Tonight I want to speak on Hezekiah's revival. Hezekiah was a king of Judah in the Old Testament. You know that in Israel's history, there were three kings who ruled the whole nation. First Saul, then David, then Solomon, each of them for 40 years. But then, after Solomon, the kingdom was divided, and now there was the northern kingdom, which kept the name Israel, and 10 of the tribes, and the southern kingdom, which took the name Judah, with just 2 of the tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and it was in Judah that Jerusalem, the temple, was. And for a couple of 100 years, the northern kingdom Israel existed, but they were idolatrous all through that time, because Jeroboam the first didn't want his subjects going down into Judah to worship in the temple, so he established his own false worship in order to not lose loyalty of his people to the king of Judah. And so for political reasons, basically, idolatry was established in the northern kingdom of Israel. Judah, however, had some godly kings. They had some wicked ones too. And one of the wicked ones is described in chapter 28. His name is Ahaz. Look at verses 1 through 3. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. But he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. Now, David was not his immediate father, but often the word father in the Bible means ancestor. And he was a descendant of David. For he, Ahaz, walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and made also molten images for Baalim. Moreover, he burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burnt his children in the fire, after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Skip down to verse 22. And in the time of his distress, did he trespass yet more against the Lord? This is that king Ahaz. For he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him. And he said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, therefore will I sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. And Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God, that is the temple, in Jerusalem, and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God, and shut up the doors of the house of the Lord. And he made him altars in every corner of Jerusalem. And in every several city of Judah he made high places to burn incense unto other gods, and provoke to anger the Lord God of his fathers. This was Ahaz, died at 36 years of age, but he did an awful lot of damage in a few short years of life. Now in chapter 29, we find his son Hezekiah becomes king. Verse 1, Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he, Hezekiah, did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street and said unto them, hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. Now verse 11. He's speaking to these spiritual leaders. And he said, my sons, be not now negligent. For the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that ye should minister unto him and burn incense. It's interesting. This morning we looked at Uzziah, who took it upon himself to burn the incense. Here's Hezekiah addressing the priests and Levites, and says, God has given you this job, now be sure you serve him. There was a great revival that took place under King Hezekiah. And he was a godly king, had enormous influence for God and for right in the land of Judah. And I think that it's great for us to just see some things about the revival that took place under Hezekiah's leadership. And so tonight, that's what we're going to be considering, Hezekiah's revival. There are seven things about the revival experience and Hezekiah's revival that I think all of us need as we think of our own spiritual relationship to God. I'll not give you all of them as a preview, but we'll take them one by one. If you'll think of this and focus on this concept, you need to experience a Hezekiah-type revival. I say you, I've already preached this to myself. I need this also. A Hezekiah-type revival. Now, I know that we live in a different era. Hezekiah was king, from 826 to 797 B.C. That's a long time ago. You add that 800 years to our current date, it'll give you a rough idea of how long ago Hezekiah was king. And yes, the technology was different. Yes, there were certain things about the lifestyle that were different. But the nature of man and the nature of God were identical to what they are today. And when God's people start to drift spiritually, they need a Hezekiah-type revival. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us here and ask you to now open our hearts to your word. I pray your spirit would have control of this service. Be honored as we look at the word. I pray for clarity of thought and expression. And I pray, Father, that you'd show each of us how we ought to respond to your word tonight. And Lord, we will thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. I call it a Hezekiah-type revival, not because Hezekiah invented revival, but because he was the man God used to bring Judah back to God. We got a glimpse in chapter 28 of how bad things were under his father. Every place, every corner of Jerusalem, there were places of idolatry. The temple doors were shut. The building was in ruins. The vessels that had been dedicated to the worship and service of God had been cut up and broken apart. Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, sold himself really to Satan and became an enormous tool in Satan's hands to turn the people who ought to be God's people away from God. He saw that since the Syrians had defeated him in battle, he decided it's because the Syrian gods were so strong, and he began to worship the Syrians' gods. If he'd had an ounce of spiritual sense, he would have realized the reason he was defeated by the Syrians is because he had turned his back on Jehovah, and had he gotten his heart right with God, he could have been victorious. And his son Hezekiah understood that. Now, I want to just list these seven concepts about about Hezekiah's revival and see if we can understand the experience that took place in those days. First thing about it was a priority experience. A priority experience. In verse 2, it says, he, Hezekiah, did that which was right. This is chapter 29. Did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. And notice verse 3. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. If you think a little bit about this, it was his own father who had closed those doors. It was his own father who had cut off the place of worshiping Jehovah It was his own father who had not only brought in idolatry, but had tried to stop the worship and service of the true God. And as soon as Hezekiah gets on the throne, his priority is, let's open the doors to God's house. You know, revival has to be a priority in order for us to experience it. Hezekiah might have said, well, you know, it'd be good if someday we could get the doors opened and the temple worship restored and get back to doing what we're supposed to be doing here. But he did not wait. His father was barely buried in the ground till he said, let's do something about it. This is a priority. Yes, I'm king. I don't care about raising taxes. I don't care about trying to make myself famous or anything. The first thing, first month of his first year, he issued the order, let's open the temple doors. Let's call people back to the worship of Jehovah, the true God. He made this the priority. And if we as a local church are going to see God do some wonderful things in our midst, even in the next couple of weeks, it's going to have to be a priority experience for us. We're going to have to say, this is more important than other things we might be prone to want to do. More important. If it's not a priority that we be right with God, if it's not a priority that God control our lives, if we say, someday that'd really be a nice thing, I believe the devil is the author of someday on the calendar. I believe the devil uses very effectively the tool of procrastination. Now, this is something I'm really good at. I've been practicing all my life. I've just about got it perfected. Somebody said, why do today when you what you could put off till tomorrow? You know, that's kind of the way some of us function. But when it comes to spiritual things, that's really a poor philosophy in a lot of areas. But when it comes to spiritual things especially, it must be a priority or it'll not happen. It must be a priority. That is, we must realize how necessary and how urgent it is that we become right with God. Now, you know, revival is not something that unsaved people experience. They're dead in trespasses and sins. What they needed to do is be born again. They need to be saved. It's Christians who have life in Christ who fall away from fellowship with God or lose their fervency or enthusiasm for the things of God or get entangled in the world or the affairs of this life. It's Christians who need revival. The people of Judah were God's people. They were God's chosen people. They were in the place where God had put them. The temple was right there in their city of Jerusalem. But they had fallen away from worshiping, serving God. But Hezekiah's revival experience was a priority experience. He said, this is the first thing we need to deal with. And I believe you and I ought to get that excited about the revival experience. We ought to realize this is a top priority, that we get back to being what God wants us to be. Do you recall a time in your life when you were closer to God than you are right now? A time in your life when you were more effective and faithful in serving God than you are right now? Then you need revival, and that should be the priority. The second thing about Hezekiah's revival is that it was a cleansing experience. Notice verses 5 and 6. He gathered the priests and Levites together, said unto them, hear me, ye Levites, sanctify or cleanse yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done that which is evil in the sight of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and turned their backs. Go down to verses 15 and 16. And they gathered their brethren and sanctified themselves and came, according to the commandment of the king, by the words of the Lord, to cleanse the house of the Lord. And the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord into the court of the house of the Lord, and the Levites took it to carry it out abroad unto the brook Kidron. Now, they would never get away with that today, throwing all the trash in the brook, okay? The government would get after them. The EPA would be picketing and all that sort of thing. But I tell you what, it's a whole lot better for the pollution to be in the creek than in the temple, in the house of God. This revival was a cleansing experience. Oh, yes, I know we're talking partially about physical cleansing, as all this rubbish and trash had accumulated because the house of God was in ill repair and uncared for. But certainly there's a picture of a great spiritual cleansing that was even more significant, and it was a spiritual cleansing that provided motivation for the physical cleansing of the house of God. You see, confession of sin was involved in this cleansing. We read in verse 6 that Hezekiah says, our fathers, and he was, when he said, our fathers have trespassed, he was not exempting himself from this. That was kind of the way the Jewish people spoke. They often spoke of our fathers and included themselves in that group as being followers of their fathers. Even in the New Testament time, our fathers did eat manna in the wilderness. We have Abraham to our father. They certainly had a great focus on their fathers. Hezekiah knew something when he spoke of our fathers. His own physical father had been a terrible influence in leading Judah astray spiritually. But there was a confession of sin. Our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him. You know, cleansing begins with confession. If you and I are going to experience a Hezekiah-type revival, we need to understand it's a cleansing experience where we confess our sins. And God has already given us a promise to believers. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Hezekiah's revival experience was a cleansing experience. It involved confession of sin, and it resulted in getting rid of the trash. Here's something that you ought to do after taking spiritual inventory. Take out the trash. Pretty easy for us to let things accumulate in our lives that ought not be there. Pretty easy for us, if we're not spiritually vigilant, to just kind of let one little compromise creep in here or there. One little thing here or there, and it's sort of like a teenager's bedroom. Here's one little thing that's not supposed to be right there in the middle of the floor. Okay, what would be a great idea? You've got two choices. Okay, you can clean it up, or you think, well, one little thing in the middle of the floor is not a big deal. In fact, that sock needs a mate, right? But just one little thing out of place doesn't seem like a big deal. And so pretty soon there's two little things out of place. And then there's 5 or 10 or 20. And pretty soon you got to move, okay? Buy another house. This room's a disaster. It's hopeless. There's no way, you know. But usually the filth, the trash comes in just one little bit at a time. It usually doesn't start with a dump truck load. just a little bit here and a little bit there, a little compromise here, a little letting down of the standards there, a little shaving of the corners here and there, and pretty soon there's a lot of trash that needs to be taken out. That can so easily accumulate in the life of a believer. And after a while, we look back and say, I just can't believe I've let this happen. Now, this is springtime. Well, who knows what'll be tomorrow, but it has been every now and then. And, you know, in springtime is a time when a young man's mind turns to thoughts of baseball, right? Okay. And a young woman's mind turns to thoughts of spring cleaning or whatever. Well, that wasn't what their minds turned to. I don't know. The sad thing is, if you put it off, it'll get worse. And if we think that we desire a Hezekiah-type revival, we need to understand it's going to be a cleansing experience that begins with our admission of guilt and sin, and then taking out the trash. Getting rid of those things that tend to weaken us spiritually, those influences that drag us down, those sins which do so easily beset us. Take out the trash. A cleansing experience. The third thing about Hezekiah's revival that I think we ought to emulate is that it was a covenant experience. Notice verse 10. Hezekiah said, "Now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us." What is a covenant? A covenant is a solemn promise. It's a firm commitment. It's the kind of agreement in which you put yourself on the line to stand with God and obey Him. In fact, in the Old Testament time, when two individuals made a covenant, the Hebrew language literally, typically says they cut a covenant. They didn't really speak of making a covenant, but they spoke of cutting a covenant, which means this is how it was symbolized. They would take an animal and cut that animal in two parts, divide it in half, and separate the two parts of that animal. And then the two individuals making the covenant would walk between those divided parts of the animal and in effect say, if I break this covenant, may I be divided in half like this animal was. Let me tell you, a covenant was a serious thing. But Hezekiah's revival was a covenant experience based upon a solemn commitment to God. We'll not be revived unless we're willing to do that. We sing so often, "I surrender all." But sometimes we sing a lie. We sing, "Where he leads me, I will follow," but sometimes we don't want to go where he wants us to go. Hezekiah's revival was a covenant experience where a firm and binding promise was made to God. "Lord, you can have me, every bit of me. You made me. I didn't make myself. You bought me. I am not my own. But Lord, I am yielding to you," which is the only legitimate and right choice to make. "But Lord, I mean it. I'm giving myself to you. You can take me wherever you want me to go. You can make of me whatever you want me to be. Whatever you choose to do with me, that is just fine. I give myself to you." That's the kind of covenant that Hezekiah's revival produced. Hezekiah said, it's in my heart to make or cut a covenant with the Lord. I understand the seriousness of the commitment I'm making to Him, and by the grace of God, as He enables me, I am going to keep the promise, the commitment I'm making to Him. You know, commitment is a lost concept in the hearts of many people today. You take the unsaved world, people don't make a commitment in marriage vows. Those who go through the motions really often don't make much of a real commitment. It's not a life or death thing that they keep those marriage vows. And if the grass looks greener on the other side of the fence, then we'll just climb over the fence or tear it down and get around it somehow. The whole idea of commitment, not just in marriage, but many other aspects of life. Commitment to the local church, for example, I think is an important thing. I believe that God wants, in this age, His people to be committed to the concept of the local church. This is a vehicle that He has chosen through which we ought to serve Him. And as I view it, and as I believe the Scripture teaches it, it's not a matter of whether or not God wants you to join a church and get involved. It's which one does He want you to join and get involved in. That's the part you seek His will about. The rest of it's already revealed. And to come and just go through the motions and to sit and go through the services and just kind of spin your wheels and bide your time and take up your space and not really make a commitment to the ministry, I believe that indicates a need for a Hezekiah-type revival, because it was a covenant experience. Young people, if you plan to live your life just kind of bouncing around and seeing what happens without a real firm commitment to live for God and do right, I tell you, that's a formula for disaster. You know, the default button on the human being is to sin. If we just are left to do things, just to bounce around and exist and be affected by our environment, we will live in sin. That's the default setting. There has to be a change in the default setting. There has to be a firm commitment, a reprogramming, if you will. So Hezekiah's revival was a covenant experience. Number four, it was a Bible experience. Verse 25. Verse 25, he set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with psalteries, and with harps, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king's seer and Nathan the prophet, for so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. That same thing is indicated us in the next chapter, chapter 30, as it continues to speak of this, verse 12. Also in Judah, the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of the Lord. And verse 16 of chapter 30. And they stood in their place after their manner according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests sprinkled the blood which they received of the hand of the Levites. They did this according to the law of Moses, which of course was the written word of God. Hezekiah's revival was a Bible experience. It was not just whomped up emotionalism, not just people laughing or crying or jumping around or whatever people do and call it revival. It was a Bible experience. It was based upon principles, commandments that were clearly revealed in God's Word. It's not a revival. It's not a Hezekiah-type revival for sure if it does not follow Bible principles, if it's not following in obedience to the commandments of God. Now, Even the world has adopted the term born again. Here's a Major League Baseball player who has a bad year, hits 220. The next year he hits 320. And they say, oh, he's been born again. You and I know that's not what it means to be born again. He may have had a revival of his Major League career, okay? But that's not going to get him anywhere with God. And every relationship, every experience that we have spiritually that's true and real has its foundation in the written Word of God. And it must be followed in obedience to that Word. This local church is not the authority for faith and practice. I, as the preacher, am not the authority for faith and practice. Don't do what I tell you to do just because I tell you to do it. But if I say, thus saith the Lord, then you'd better do it. Because that message comes with God's authority. And that is our only authority for faith and practice. The Bible, the Word of God. God has given it to us. He's preserved it for us. He has given us great access to it. We are accountable for it. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And so he has given us every word that we need, and he has preserved every word that we need, and we'll be judged according to every word that he's given us. This revival, Hezekiah's revival, was a Bible experience. Not just emotional excitement and enthusiasm. Not even just turning over a new leaf. Not moral reform. It was biblical salvation and biblical surrender to God. Number five. Hezekiah's revival was a worshipful experience. In chapter 29... notice verse 26 and following. And the Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. And Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also with the trumpets and with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. And all the congregation worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. And all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. When they'd made an end of offering, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. Moreover, Hezekiah, the king, and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer, and they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. There's an interesting thought, I believe. David was king from 1010 to 970 B.C. This is roughly 200 years later. And the songs they're singing were 200 years old. You wouldn't call that Christian contemporary music. Now, that may sound like a stretch, okay? But I'm simply saying... They didn't say, oh, that's old-fashioned music, let's throw it out, let's come up with some new stuff that we'll all like better. You know. They used the music that David and Asaph had written, those very words, that very music. And they had some instruments. And it's a great thing to have instruments. And they sang the words, and it's a great thing to sing the words. But this is really praise and worship music. What a lot of people today call praise and worship. By the way, let me just take a little rabbit trail here. Do you know how many places in the Bible the word praise and worship are used together in the same verse? I mean, you listen to the contemporary user-friendly type church today. They're all talking praise and worship, praise and worship, praise. This is our praise and worship team. This is our praise and worship band, etc. And you know how many times those two words in the whole Bible appear together in the same verse? Now you do. One time. One time. Now, is that a great theological issue? I don't know, but it ought to affect our terminology somewhat, I think. But what people today call praise and worship is more like fun and games. With a sensual type rhythms, they're praising not the God of heaven, but his sworn enemy. When church music is gauged by how much the flesh enjoys it, and Bible versions are chosen on the basis of how much the reader likes it, who then is the object of our praise and worship but we ourselves? Who's it all about? It's about us and what we like and what we want. But I don't think that's biblical worship. The music was there. It's an important part of the worship. But this was not the sound of Baal worship. They went back to David's Psalms and Asaph's Psalms. And that's the kind of music they used on this occasion. And when they worshiped, they weren't dancing around, waving their hands, turning backflips, and having a great time. Notice at the end of verse 29, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshiped. The end of verse 30, and they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshiped. You know what the word worship literally means? The vast majority of times that word appears in the Bible, specifically the Old Testament, it almost always means they prostrated themselves on the ground. They fell on their faces before God. They weren't jumping and jiving and swinging and swaying and all that dancing around that people tend to enjoy and call it church. They humbled themselves before God. They bowed before God. They fell on their faces before Him. They didn't say, "Boy, this is great. We're having such a wonderful time." They understood what worship was all about. And worship is not about the worshiper. Worship is about the worshipee, the one being worshiped. It's amazing how people choose churches today for their entertainment value. And then they feel good about the fact they went to church. And while it may salve their conscience, it is not God giving them a clear conscience. Real praise and real worship is designed to honor God, not please our flesh. And if we're going to have a Hezekiah-type revival, it'll have to be a worshipful experience by God's definition of worship, not by man's definition of that term. When we understand how the holiness of God, as Isaiah saw it in Isaiah chapter 6, then we can understand why they fell on their faces before God. This was not the highlight of their day. Saying, "Boy, we had a great time. We fell on our faces in the dirt. Prostrated ourselves before our holy God." It was a worshipful experience. They humbled themselves. They listened to the old-fashioned music. And they prostrated themselves before God, acknowledging His great superiority. and understood that this was for his glory, not their enjoyment. The sixth thing about Hezekiah's revival is that it was a heart experience. A heart experience. Notice verse 31 of chapter 29. Then Hezekiah answered and said, "Now ye have consecrated yourselves unto the Lord. Come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord." And the congregation brought in sacrifices and thank offerings. And as many as were of a free heart burnt offerings. This free heart means a voluntary heart. They had done it of their free will. It wasn't because their parents made them do it or their spouses made them do it. They voluntarily made that choice themselves. It was not an external, "I'll go through the motions to get the preacher off my back" kind of thing. It was a heart experience. And revival is a heart experience. Now, yes, we want to work hard to get people's bodies in this building. But that's not going to be the secret to revival. Bodies can be in the building and the hearts can be 1,000 miles away from God. But Hezekiah's revival was a heart experience. Now, you and I know the Bible used the word heart in a figurative sense, describing the innermost being, the decision-making part of you, the part that governs your whole life. That's where revival takes place, in the heart. It's not designed just to impress people externally. It's designed to have the God who judges your heart, the one who sees your heart, the one who knows your heart, to let him control your heart. It's a heart experience. Oh, we would love to see some external results. We'd love to see unsaved people get saved. We'd love to see Christians get right with God. We'd love to see people be baptized and join the church and all those wonderful things. We'd love to see those external things happen, but they'll be phony and useless if it's not a heart experience that takes place. We all know that we can fool one another. We all know that we can put on an exterior show that impresses people, but what good does that do when real revival is a heart experience? And if we're going to have a Hezekiah-type revival, it'll have to be a heart experience. Number seven, it was a joyful experience. In chapter 29, notice verse 36. "And Hezekiah rejoiced, and all the people, that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly." Look at chapter 30, verses 25 and 26. "And all the congregation of Judah, with the priests and the Levites, and all the congregation that came out of Israel, and the strangers that came out of the land of Judah and that dwelt in Judah, rejoiced. So there was great joy in Jerusalem. For since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem." Now, it had been nearly 200 years since Solomon had been king. And here's the greatest expression of joy in Judah's history for the last 200 years. Probably the only time that was similar was when Solomon built the temple. They dedicated the temple and had a great time of rejoicing. But for nearly 200 more years, there hadn't been that great rejoicing again until this day. It's amazing how we so fear revival. We're so hesitant to turn our hearts to God. So hesitant to let him have control, so hesitant to make that covenant promise commitment to him, afraid of what will happen. But you can consistently read in the Bible when it speaks of revival, and you'll always see joy coming as a result. In Psalm 85, verse 6, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" The result of revival is joy. We look everywhere else for happiness. We expect to find it in pleasure and in possessions and in achievement, and yet it's not there. Solomon tried all of that. And at every juncture, he said, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity and vexation of spirit." He tried it all. He saw the emptiness of it all. But this kind of revival is a joyful experience. Something about trusting God and doing things His way. Something about obeying the one who made us helps our lives to go much better. Why are we afraid to let God have control when the end result will be joy like we've never experienced before? Do you need a Hezekiah-type revival in your own life? Let me again just repeat these concepts. It was a priority experience. It was urgent. It was a cleansing experience. It was a covenant experience. It was a Bible experience. It was a worshipful experience. It was a heart experience. And it was a joyful experience. Do you need that tonight? You can have it. Nobody in the world can prevent you from having a Hezekiah-type revival in your own life. No circumstance in life that you now face or ever will face can keep you from having a Hezekiah-type revival in your life if you'll choose it. Do you need that kind of revival tonight? Maybe tonight there's some folks who really need to make a covenant, a firm commitment to God based upon Bible truth to get rid of the trash, to have a clean heart, a joyful, worshipful, Bible-obeying life. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes?